today, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 to 28. It's page 825 in your pew Bibles. If you're following along, I would encourage you to do that. It's one thing for me to talk about the Bible. It's another thing for me to talk about the Bible and you actually are looking at it, and it helps understanding, and certainly the Lord is speaking to you through His Word. So let me say a brief prayer. We'll read and then we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for your word. There is nothing powerful in me. As much as I would like to be able to exert it, be able to display, it is all earthly. The real power, the real glory, the real majesty is in the word and in your spirit. And so, Lord, allow my feebleness, my supposed strength, my supposed power disappear, and what is elevated in front of all of us is the power of the gospel and the power of your spirit and the power of your word. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's read. Let me give a little introduction so as you hear it, you'll kind of see where I'm going. So there's kind of three sections if you wanted to put Matthew in. There's kind of the public ministry in the beginning, and he's teaching like the Sermon on the Mount, and it's a lot of, he's moving around like crazy, and a lot of people are seeing his teaching and his power and miracles and all those things. And then there's another section calling for the withdrawing, the removal of a king. He's taking a back seat in kind of this second phase of the book of Matthew. And he does a lot of private teaching, a little one-to-one interaction with different disciples, and just kind of, he's pulling back. That's where we've been for that past couple weeks. But now, we're going to see a third shift. This is kind of the final phase. And he's going to turn his attention to Jerusalem. He is headed to the cross. Now, that's going to be public, and it's going to be a lot more hostile than it ever has, obviously because of the crucifixion. But even as he's interacting with the disciples, or excuse me, the Pharisees and the scribes and the skeptics, their language is a little bit more hostile. At one point they say, and I'm paraphrasing, you know what? We're done with this guy. Let's figure out a way to get rid of him. And that's what we're going to see is he is displaying, when he turns his attention to Jerusalem, he's going to show us what real power is. But before he does that, he's been working with the disciples. He's been trying to teach them over and over and over again by putting a child in front of them and saying, hey, if you want to be great in the kingdom, be like a little child. He's got these babies and these little toddlers that he's, and everybody's pushing him away. And he says, no. The kingdom of God is to be like children. Come to the Lord without any strength, without any power. And he's reintroducing this idea to them today. And that's what we're going to look at. This power needs to be pressed upon the disciples. Imagine for a minute if Jesus didn't stress this topic. And Jesus dies, rises again, pops around showing everybody he's resurrected, ascends into heaven, and the disciples didn't hear often that they're to be lowly. They're to be meek. They're to be humble. They're to put others first. Imagine if they didn't receive that message. The whole book of Acts would be drastically changed. It'd be a mess. But instead, because Christ built this into his teaching ministry, certainly to the disciples, we have a totally different group in the book of Acts than we have in the Gospels. This is one of those main issues that he is going to press upon the disciples right when he's getting ready to turn his attention to Jerusalem. And so that's generally where we're going. Let's read, and then I'll get into the outline here. This is God's Word, Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and following. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he'll be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out, of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Even that last section, that last little paragraph that we read, you can see that he's saying, be a servant, be a slave, be humble. And they're leaving Jericho, and as he's marching towards Jerusalem, what happens? People are saying, "Help me, help me." And what does he do? He serves them. Even though he's on a mission to die, along the way, he still stops and serves those who need it. So I have nine points today. Only 10 minutes each, so it won't be as bad, each one. We've got 9 points, but if you categorize them in threes, it's still a 3-point sermon, so everybody can relax. The first, as we've already kind of talked about, the power to withdraw and turn to Jerusalem. Why does he do this? Well, in 29, you see that they were out of Jericho, a great followed him, and they're moving towards Jerusalem. In chapter 21, we're going to see the triumphal entry. He starts cleansing the temple. He curses the fig tree. There's the authority of Jesus is challenged. There's a lot of activity coming. So the next number of weeks are going to be pretty exciting. The second thing, see how fast we're moving right through this? Number two, the power of nepotism. Here it is. Right in the very beginning, we see this mother coming for her sons and advocating for them to have great position of power. What is nepotism? It's a fancy word for saying getting your family members the inside track towards promotion. Granting favor because for power, for jobs, influence, whatever it might be. Not because they're qualified, but because they're family. You may know some examples out there of nepotism happening. It's a interesting tactic, but nonetheless, we see it. It's as old as this story here. The sons of Zebedee, which gives us a little bit of indication of who this is. The mother was probably, and like 99% positive on this, Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E, is the mother of these two sons, the sister of Mary, would have been the mother of Jesus. This would have made her the aunt of Jesus and brothers, and the brothers make them cousins of Jesus. So this is a clear family deal thing. Hey, we're related. We've got 12, but how about my two sons, you know, let them be at the right and the left of the kingdom. It's nepotism at its worst. She was exerting power. And she's wanting this blood relationship to advance her sons. She wants them to be elevated to the other 10. Not only are you 12 disciples called out from the Lord, from the world and into this glorious small kingdom, this 12 member kingdom, she wants it even higher. Interestingly enough, this is a side note, Mark's gospel doesn't mention the mother at all. And so some skeptics will say, see, there's some contradictions here. Mark doesn't even mention it, but Matthew does. They can't get their story straight. But let me explain why I think that the gospels are not contradicting each other. If you look at the end of 22, there's the discussion between Jesus and the mother. And at the very end, Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And then it says, they said to him. So it's not as if she's pulling him off to the side and having this conversation. This was a trio. They are trying to gain influence. And that's why Mark describes it as the brothers doing this. And Matthew's describing it as the mother who's doing this. They're all guilty. They're all having this plan. It just so happens that Matthew is explaining who was talking at this particular point. Now, this idea of throne is not a foreign concept. It might be for us, because that's not normally how we talk, but Jesus has actually teased this to them. Look at chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on these 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the idea of the disciples getting up on some thrones and kind of executing power and authority is not a foreign concept, because Jesus already told them it's going to happen. But what does she and the two brothers want? An even higher level of authority. I mean, there's this thirst that's in us to want just a little bit more. And I submit to you, the reason for that thirst is because we are made in God's image. There's something about us. Now think pre-fall. Genesis 1 and 2. Pre-fall, God puts his stamp of image on us, knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The word tells us that's what the image of God is. And with that comes power, comes authority. Adam was naming all the animals. You're going to be a squirrel, you're going to be a giraffe, and you're going to be a deer. And he had authority over creation. That was part of the deal. You're made as a human. I'm going to give you some power. I'm going to give you some authority. And in Genesis 1 and 2, it was working flawlessly. Adam and Eve knew how to exert authority. They knew it and they did it well. They never did it more or less than they were called to. When he said, put the man in the Garden of Eden and to work it and keep it. It's exercising. Oh, and this is another thing. Jesus didn't come in the flesh of a squirrel or a deer or a rhinoceros. He came in the form of a human. And so there is something there too, that the God of glory not only created us with in his image, but he comes into that very authoritative skin. And so it's a part of us. The problem is Genesis 3. When Genesis 3 occurred, the power that we had, which is still there, blown up. We do not know how to deal with it. We now take our power and we exert it over somebody else, or we manipulate it over here. And we see that in Genesis 4, don't we? Cain and Abel, they both offer offerings to the Lord. Cain offers his, Abel offers his. Abel's is accepted, Cain's rejected. And so what happens in that situation? Cain is mad and he takes power that he does not have. He's not been given power to take away life, and he does it. We're made in the image of God. We have an inherent power and authority, and because of that, we use it in a way that is destructive. Disordered power or disordered love now consumes us. It's possible for me to love my kids too much. I can have the power that I have as a dad, and I can love my children just too much in an unbiblical way. I can overemphasize things that I shouldn't. I could actually love my kids less than I should, and I could not pay attention to them, or I could be an absent father or whatever. That's power. And we know just by generally looking at what happens, if I do not try and balance that power well, there's going to be consequences to that. If I'm a complete absent father, what is that going to do to my children? Well, I have not given them the ability and the understanding to how to live as a human with power. And there will be consequences to it. I've underloved them. And so because of that, there will be consequences. And we can apply this to all kinds of different relationships. Pastor to the congregation, to you and to your employer, or you as to your employees, or you to your students, or you to, you name it. We have a real hard time now because we're in the fall of balancing this power. And sometimes it can be pretty destructive. Our desires are rooted in the image of God, but because of sin, the application of it is tragic. Now, when Jesus says, if you look at verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking." I think there's something there. The great theologian Spider-Man said, "With power comes great responsibility." Do you remember that? He's right. He is right. And when this mother is asking for more power upon her sons, she doesn't really know what she's asking for. And the sons are culpable too. They don't know what they're really asking for. Look, the responsibility that you have and that I have, and we have different responsibilities, when you're given more responsibility, sometimes we don't handle it very well. And we don't know what we're asking for. And I don't think she knows what she's asking for. And the brothers don't know what they're asking for. To have a greater position means harder decisions. There's more at stake. There are more people relying on you. As a leader, you'll be viewed as a leader. And there's great responsibility there. If you become a leader in a specific situation, you'll find that you can't do things that you used to do because now you're in a position of authority and there's just certain things you're just not able to do anymore. A person will experience greater scrutiny. She's asking for this position higher than the other 10. What kind of scrutiny will be involved in there? Now, I understand that it'll be in the kingdom and there won't be any sin up there, but she's asking from a sinful disposition. I've talked to pastors, and many pastors, and the challenge of always being on is heavy. It's just like there's never really a time to just kind of... Sometimes it's too much for pastors to take, and they have to leave the ministry. Sometimes for a while, sometimes for good. Some experience burnout, depression, loneliness, and other struggles that we never thought we would have to experience. We were told that we were going to encounter those things, but you never know until you know, or never know until you get in there. Wealth is a good example of how responsibility increases. Have you ever followed some of the stories of those who have won the lottery? When they receive this influx of cash, it destroys them and perhaps other people that are surrounding them. People come after them. They say, "I can help you if you give me this," or whatever, and they just can't handle it. And they sometimes just, they're in a worse state than they were before because they couldn't handle the power, couldn't handle it. I've spoken with some wealthy people, and they have said, "You know what? There are times when I wish I didn't have it. I wish I didn't have it. It's just too much work." You know, when you're young, you hope to have a lot of money, and then later it comes, and it's just too much. I just don't like managing it. We've all seen stories of generations or families that have passed on their estate or their businesses to children, and it ruins them. They just don't, for whatever reason, I think it has to do with this power thing we're talking about, they just don't know what they're asking. And that's what Jesus is saying. Being a Christian, we don't really know what we're signing up for when we become a Christian, do we? Jesus tells us to count the cost, but even that is kind of hard until you're in it. The parable of the sower. Remember these seeds that are going out? And I think it's the third one. It says that the power and the deceitfulness of the world comes up and chokes the plant and kills it because they couldn't handle it. You don't know what it is you're asking. I don't know how many of you know that, but as a Christian, you sometimes envy the unbeliever. I know I do sometimes. They seem to get away with a lot more. The standard is a little bit lower, but for the Christian, you know, you hear that all the time. Christians are hypocrites because with being a Christian brings greater responsibility. Psalm 73. Have some time. It's the Lord's Day. Spend some time reading Psalm 73 because I think it's David, if my memory serves me correctly. He's looking around and he's like, I wish I was like a non-Christian. They seem to have more stuff, sickness and difficulties in their family never seem to plague them. They've got it great. And then here I am and I don't have that. It's really troubling. I struggle as a Christian. Now, of course, the end of Psalm 73 kind of explains and soothes his soul with that struggle. But you may have that as well. Sometimes you envy the ungodly because there's responsibility with carrying that cross. The sixth thing is the power of the cup. And that's what Jesus interjects here. He says, you don't know what you're asking about. You don't really know what is involved in this. He says, by the way, I can't even give it to you. That's something my Father does. But are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? There is great power in the cup. In the Old Testament, the image of a cup is a bad thing. Okay, there's a few exceptions, like Psalm 23, my cup runneth over. That's a good thing, right? The Lord's so good that he gives you a cup and he fills it with even more goodness and it just overflows. But most of the time in the Old Testament, it is bad. The cup of judgment. When Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, he says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. And that means there's going to be a death. There's going to be suffering. The cup brings judgment. And he's telling them, you want power? Are you able to carry the cup? Do you know what you're asking for? This is a significant request. And you will get that cup. He says that. You will drink my cup. And we know from church history that all but one disciple experienced martyrdom. Now, Judas took his own life, but Matthias replaced him. But John was the only one that we think died of old age. But that doesn't mean necessarily that the cup means martyrdom. It just means you will experience the cup. By following the Lord, troubles are coming. Troubles will find you. There's no doubt about that. And what did the brothers say? Oh, you're right. We shouldn't have asked that. The cup's too heavy. We get it. Please forgive us. What do they say? We are able. We are able. Here we are. Yeah, I can do it. Now look, I can sympathize with them. I served under Rick for 10 years. And I remember going, I can do that. I can do that. I can do this. Yeah, I got this. And then the Lord gave me the cup. and I look back and recognize that I don't know what I was asking for. There is great power in the cup. There's also great power of jealousy. So now, in verse 24, and when the 10 heard it, they gently pulled them aside and began to explain the implications of such a proud position. No, what do? They were indignant at the two brothers, not because of the request, but because fill in the gaps. They were mad. Wait a second. Why do they get these positions? We're the disciples too. Peter must have joined in because it was 10. Peter certainly was a talkative person. We can imagine him speaking. Poor Peter. He always gets picked on. But here they are, full of jealousy, and they want the same thing. Jesus explains now, as he moves into the real punch here, the power of the Gentiles. Or in this case, this is going to be the power of the world, the power of non-Christians. Gentiles is not an ethnic thing. This is a non-Christian thing that he's referring to. In verse 25, "But Jesus called to them and said, 'You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" Now we move fairly fast through these. This one will take just a little bit more time than the others. The power of the Gentiles, or the power of the world, the spirit of this world. There is a way to get things done. And look, you know this to be true, but I'm going to boldly say it. If you want to gain power, you can. You can. You can use the world's methods, and you can get it. I'm not here to say that it's going to all crumble. Now, sometimes that will, but the majority of the time, you can get it. Because the world operates this way. This is how people gain notoriety. This is how they gain. That's how they climb to the top, is they do what the world's tools require, and they gain what they need. Look at Pharaoh. Rose to this greatest height. How? Because he was a dictator. Because he was a tyrant. He was a murderer. He was an oppressor. And he got there because that worked. Yes, for a time. And let's talk about him for just a second. The problem with gaining power is that you never have enough. So here, Pharaoh, greatest, he was seen as a god. He was so powerful. He was God on the earth. He sees all these Israelites, and they're growing in number. And what does he say? Well, we need to minister to them because they're... No, no, no. What does he say? They're a threat. They're moving into my power that I have. And so instead of treating them with compassion and providing for them a good standard of living and all these things that they may need, he oppresses them. Knox Chamberlain said, "The less secure a ruler is, the more likely he is to use his power illicitly." And so when Jesus says the great ones exercise authority over them, he's just stating what's been going on since the beginning of the fall, is people exercise authority over others with power, and sometimes terribly. These great ones, there's nothing fancy about that word that Matthew used, and it can mean a lot of things. It could mean that these individuals have certain characteristics that lend them to gain notoriety. They may have a strong personality. They may be attractive in appearance. We see that in Hollywood all the time. They know how to draw a crowd. We have these motivational speakers and people that know how to get a ton of people to come and listen to them. They know how to engage people with speech or persuasion. They truly are great. And some people use it with an iron fist. However it is, they gain it. But that's not how the Lord's economy works, is it? King David, before he was king, was a little boy out in the field that nobody considered to be the next king. And there's that famous verse that says, "Man looks at the appearance," or in our case today, "Man looks at the power of a man, but God looks at the heart." Moses was indeed great. No doubt. The entire Old Testament keeps talking about the great Moses. In the New Testament, they keep hearkening back to the great Moses. And he did great things. But he was also described as the meekest man on earth. And I've taught this before, just recently, on this passage, Numbers 12, and another passage for you to look at this afternoon. But I'll give you a quick little synopsis of the story. Moses is the grand leader of Egypt. And he's got some grumbling from the Israelites, and he has to deal with them. And then he gets it from his very own family. Do you remember Moses had two siblings, maybe more, but the ones that are brought to the attention are Miriam and Aaron. And they are starting to turn on Moses. God's angry. "I can't believe you would do this." And so what does he do? He throws down some leprosy on him. And Moses looks at them and says, "Aha! I told you not to mess with me. I'm God's chosen man to do this work. See what happens when you touch thine anointed?" Now, does he do that? In Numbers 12, he does the complete opposite thing. And that's the passage where it's described Moses as being the meekest man on the earth, because he prays for his brother and sister. I mean, he had every opportunity, and part of us, and some of us in the room might say, he had every right to rail on them, but he doesn't do that. He goes to the Lord and says, "Have mercy on my brother and sister. Please take the leprosy away from them." That's power. And we see that in the life of Christ, do we not? Turn the other cheek, pray for those who persecute you, and then as he's living and breathing among us, what does he do? He forgives over here, and as they're throwing stones at him, they're mocking him, they're spitting on him, what does he turn to the crowd and say? "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." When he was talking to Pilate, I think it was Pilate, he says, "Don't you know I have the authority to call angels at a moment's notice and take you out?" He says, "But that is not my will, and I won't say a thing." And he went to the cross. There's power in great humility. Now, you got to be careful. That power, because that's attractive. Pride is not attractive. Humility is. And that actually can gain you a little bit of notoriety. It actually can be used for your advantage. We even did that in our order of worship. The confession of sin says we secretly hope that people are watching and noticing, so our humility will be applauded and praised. It's the complete opposite. We're going to use humility as a tool to gain power. So be careful. The enemy is slick. He's going to trick you into thinking that's how you can do it. But true humility, gospel-centered humility, is where we need to be driving. In our day, in the past handful of years, there's been some public fallings of some pastors, past handful of years. One said this. He had a couple affairs and all kinds of bad things were happening. He said, "I don't care what role a person has. A consensual relationship between two adults is not abuse," because he was sleeping around with a couple people and the church was saying, "That's abuse. You're abusing your power." And he's saying, whoa. That's not abuse. We're consenting adults. Yes, we were wrong with the whole adultery thing, but don't say we're abusing. And that seems to touch a nerve, because I think that's where the root is. I really do. He goes on to say, some of these people will try to make the case, "Well, because you're in a position of authority, it's abuse." And he goes on to say, "Okay, I can see how that can be said and be used by some people in those positions, but that's just not true for me. I was not abusing my authoritative role." And to this we say, you're wrong. And I think these pastors that fall, and when they're charged with the accusation of abusing power, that touches a nerve, because I think that's where the root of it is. I believe the root of it is that we are exerting power. Another pastor had to resign because of plagiarism, manipulation of funds, fostering a hostile work environment, bullying, and abusing power. He disagreed vehemently and said he was not abusive with his power. Again, the nerve was touched, because I think that's the issue. You may disagree, but I think this passage helps us build that case. And so the common thread, not only in the situations I just brought up, but if you can look at all of these situations in and throughout Scripture and in your life, the issue comes to we want power. We want to exert it. We want to figure out a way to do that. And the gospel says the complete opposite. And we're at the last point. Is that the gospel is full of power, and Jesus says in verse 26, "It shall not be among you." In other words, lording power over others. "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave." He first starts with the servant thing, which is where we get the word deacon, but then he doubles down with the word slave. Servant, that's not as bad. Slave is the worst thing you could be described as. Who wants to be a slave? Who wants to be completely under the 100% control of someone else? And Christ says, that's the gospel, where you will be a slave under anybody that comes in contact with you. That's true gospel ministry. That's true gospel love. You remember Mike Rowe, the guy who did that Dirty Jobs show? He took all kinds of jobs that we were unaware of and performed them on national TV. He had a great interview I was listening to a couple weeks ago. I'm paraphrasing, but he said this: I was hoping to show that there were many jobs needed to be performed in this society to run as well as it does, but no one thought there was any dignity in these jobs. My show brought them to the forefront. In order for our society to do the things that we're able to do, there has to be slave labor type of jobs, just really rugged, dirty jobs. And if you want the Christian economy to run as well as it's supposed to run, we're to be humble. That's the root of the gospel. Now, Jesus is not just saying this just because it's just something that you should do. He actually does it. So he continues in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. It's one thing to say you should be like this. It's another thing to actually do it. Jesus, on his throne of glory, Philippians 2, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, pride and glory and majesty was not his concern, but instead took himself in the form of a servant, in the form of a slave, under the law, under the bondage of this world, under the creation that he created, and lived and served among us, even death on a cross. True greatness, true power comes from God Almighty, and it's found in what Christ did on the cross. In 1 Corinthians, Paul opens up his letter saying that the gospel to the world is foolishness. It's absurd. How could you gain power by being weak? How could you gain notoriety by dying? That doesn't make any sense. We don't operate that way. Now, we're going to continue to get our power in another way. And yet Paul brilliantly says this, and those of you that know where I'm going, I want you to complete it. Foolishness of the cross is for those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the what? Come on, you know this. Power. Paul is telling you through Christ, through the Spirit, that the real power is in the cross. And so every decision that you make, every relationship that you have should be driven into servitude for the other, into just be a complete slave to someone else. Want to have a good marriage? I know we do. We all do. Be a slave to your spouse. You want to be a good employer? One who actually hires people? Be a slave to them. You want to be a good employee? Be a slave to your employer. Not because you're going to receive the benefits of those things, which they will come, but because you're a gospel-centered, Christ-loving, adoring Christian. Because that's what drives you. I want you to truly try this. Tomorrow morning, whatever task you have, I want you to wake up and think, how am I going to be a slave? And maybe you have on your phone a little message that sends you every 15 minutes to remind you. It's going to be one of the most challenging days of your life to constantly be reminded that you are to be a slave. In the next 15 minutes, I got to be a slave. And then you're reminded again, I got to be a slave. It's going to change your world. It's going to change everybody else's world. And do not be surprised when they pounce on you, because they will. But you're not doing it for them. What are you doing it for? Because you love Jesus. And that is the essence of a Christian, is to do things because you love your Savior. Be a slave! That's foolishness. That's craziness. But in God's economy, that's power. That's true power. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace. We were seeking after the Lord.